Well, good evening. I had somebody come up to me this morning after the service and say, "So did you tell Pastor Bob the joke that he shared?" And I said, "No, I didn't, but all I can say is you better take your wife hunting and fishing this fall." I want to talk to you tonight about God's blueprint for building up His church. And we're back in Ephesians chapter 4 to a very familiar text, a text that not that long ago Pastor Bob talked about in the context of some coming ministries here at Cornerstone. We'll be looking at that text in just a few minutes. As we consider God's blueprint for building up His church, there's a couple of thoughts I want to share with you before we move into that. I want to mention what I think is one of the most helpful books on spiritual warfare that there is in literature today, and I'm thinking specifically of C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters. It's a fictional account of some 31 letters written from a demon named Screwtape to his nephew named Wormwood. Screwtape is a seasoned veteran, a veteran demon who has worked his way up the ranks to become a sort of diabolical administrator and an elder statesman. In his letters, he offers his seasoned advice to his inexperienced, now frontline tempter, Wormwood. And he does so on how to neutralize the soul of a believer whom he refers to as the patient. And this patient happens to be a young Christian man who's just trying to live out his everyday Christian life. What really stands out in the book is not the spectacular nature of spiritual warfare as you see sometimes being shown in Hollywood movies and books. Rather, Lewis unfolds a far more subtle sort of warfare that plays out in a Christian's relationships with his friends, with his family, and his understanding of the church, and even in the mundane things we do each day, like prayer. It starts out with Wormwood's big failure. He's really nervous about this because this patient that he's been given, right off the bat, he loses him. He makes a profession of faith. And for Screwtape, that's not a problem. He's very confident, and he assures his nephew that the patient is by no means a lost cause for the forces of darkness. And then he goes on to discuss a number of ways that this patient can be neutralized in terms of the infernal kingdom. Well, as I was thinking about the Screwtape Letters, it occurred to me that the text before us this evening would be one of those texts that would be of great concern to our enemy. In fact, if Satan had a top 10 list of dangerous texts, I believe this text would be one of those. And so I tried to use a little sanctified imagination and speculate what Screwtape might say, with some apologies to Lewis, of course, what he might say to Wormwood about this text, about God's blueprint for building His church. So if you'll indulge me for a moment, I'm just going to read you that letter, that supposed letter I emphasize. My dear Wormwood, when it comes to countering the enemy's blueprint for building the church, I have found a direct assault to be not only ineffective, but surprisingly counterproductive. Persecution only seems to strengthen resolve and clarify purpose. A far more subtle strategy is called for, namely, distraction. This approach, like judo, depends on using the patient's forward motion against him. Don't try to frighten him out of going to church or seduce him away from attending its services. Instead, encourage a reasonable level of involvement. Make him believe that his involvement will even gain him special favor, merit. If you can, encourage him to be obsessive about attendance. You see, what matters most is that you alter his beliefs about what the church is and what its members are supposed to be doing. Narrow his definition of the church to a time and a place. Make him think that our enemy's mission is largely confined to what is done within its four walls and that its power is limited to its Sunday meetings. Whatever you do, do not, I repeat, do not let him even think of praying or singing together with other believers anywhere other than in a church building. Make him think that singing has to follow an order of service, but should never be done as a spontaneous expression of praise to the enemy. That could be disastrous. Most importantly, lower the patient's own expectation of his usefulness. Convince him that the most he can do is just be in his place on Sunday, but that real ministry belongs to the experts. Hades forbid that he would be so brave as to talk to a friend or neighbor about you-know-what, the G word. If he even gets close to inviting a friend to join with our enemy, at least get him to call a pastor. Hopefully he'll continue to believe that only trained professionals can do such things. Finally, make him think that believers aren't supposed to have problems. And if they do, another believer has absolutely no business trying to help him or encourage him. Limit his understanding of ministry to participating in an occasional program, but never getting deeply involved in another person's life. Let him talk with other believers all he wants, but limit the topics to sports or politics or current events. And if he does happen to bring up the Bible, that's okay. Just keep it on the level of people offering their opinions about what the Bible means, as long as it stops with that. You may even encourage him to mention an occasional prayer request, but make sure he doesn't consider any purposes beyond his immediate desires or personal needs. Never allow him for a moment to see that request in light of the overall purposes of the enemy's big plan. Convince him that the term believer is really a synonym for the word consumer, and that ministry ultimately is about satisfying his felt needs. If our ministry of counterintelligence provides you with the proper support when it comes to influencing other consumers, he and others like him will forget about the power of the you-know-what, and they'll put all their energy into acquiring drums or smoke machines or preserving organs or hymn books, as long as they forget that the power we fear most is found in their Savior. Our text for tonight is a critical passage for the church. If Matthew 28, 19 and 20 constitutes our marching orders, I believe this text constitutes our strategic battle plan, our blueprint for cooperating with our head as he does what he said he would do in the book of Matthew, that he will build his church. Again, it's so important that we remind ourselves of the bigger picture. God wants to bring glory to himself. He is, as Charles said, heavy. And he wants us to behold his heaviness, his weightiness, his substance, his character, his glory. And he does this by doing what no man, no nation, no organization has ever done. He takes that which sin has broken and shattered and fractured and fragmented, and he brings it back together again. First, in our relationship with the Godhead, and then secondly, in our relationships with each other. God is in the business of advancing his glory by promoting true peace, a peace that can only come through the Prince of Peace. And the huge truth that we've learned so far in Ephesians is that the church is right in the middle of all of this. In fact, it is to be leading the way because it is alone equipped to do that task with the gospel of peace. At the beginning of chapter 4, a couple of weeks ago, you learned that God wants you and me to spare no effort in pursuing this unity and preserving, maintaining this bond of peace. At the same time, you learned that the Lord has generously provided us with all we need to work out this unity. And so tonight we raise the question, all right, well, what is it that he's given us? And for what purpose are his gifts to be used? Well, that's what Paul now talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. You can follow along as I read out loud. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Father, I truly believe that there's nothing that would bring joy to those who oppose the gospel, and particularly Satan and his legions of demons, than for us to simply forget who we are, to lose the identity that Dan reminded us about that we have in Christ, and to be distracted away from that for which you saved us and have left us here. God, life is big. It's big because you're big and your plan is big, and yet so many times our world gets as small as we can see or as big as we can embrace with our finite hands and arms. And so, Father, we ask you to do what none of us can do, and that is to open our eyes and help us to see this plan. And, Lord, to see the worthiness of this plan and the Savior that it glorifies. And to do so in such a way, Lord, that it causes us to pause and reflect and say, Lord, what do I need to do differently? What do I need to start doing or even stop doing that will help me, Lord, to be an intentional participant, cooperating with you in this plan? And so, Father, be pleased to open our eyes and to tune in to your plan tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two simple emphases in this passage, and the first one is this. God sovereignly distributes His gifts to His church. This blueprint is very simple. It starts with the fact that God gives the gifts that are needed to His church to fulfill His plan. Verse 7 says that the gifts are given to each believer in varying proportions. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The truth of the matter is, God is not into boredom. He doesn't use some celestial cookie cutter when He dispenses His gifts. He doesn't mass produce them in some kind of heavenly factory as though we're all supposed to be exact replicas of each other. Like snowflakes, no two gifts are quite alike. They differ in kind and they differ in extent. But the one thing we all have in common, each one of us without exception, if you're a follower of Christ, if you've been birthed into His family, if you're a citizen of His kingdom, each one of us has been given a gift. Now, the truth is we may or may not appreciate the gift that we think He's given us. We might look at another's giftedness and say, oh, I wish I had his particular gift or her particular giftedness. But the truth is, God has given you exactly what you need to have and in the exact proportion you need to do as He has gifted you to do it. And in the end, God will get glory not only in what you do and how you do it, He'll get glory for distributing the gift in such a way that's most calculated to accomplish that which brings Him the greatest glory. But exactly how does your giftedness fit into His glory? Well, verses 8 to 10, in sort of a remarkable way, tell us about how God has gifted you and me and why He's gifted you and me. And that is to advance His sovereign rule over all things. I want to go back because of the difficulty of these verses. I'm not going to spend too much time, but I think it would be good to reread those three verses together. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. And then Paul sort of parenthetically interacts with this statement and breaks it down for us. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fulfill the universe. And frankly, this is one of those head-scratching texts that you come across every now and then, and you just sort of read it, and you make a go at it, and you just sort of move on. It just doesn't make, on the surface, a lot of sense to most of us as modern readers. I mean, questions like, what battle? What captives? What gifts? And depending on what translation you're using, it might sound as though Christ is descending into some sort of underworld kind of situation. It sounds like a paragraph right out of Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia, replete with Middle Earth. And to top it all off, Paul appears in verse 8 to be quoting from a text that seems obscure to us in this context, Psalm 68:18. So what's going on here? Well, looking at these verses, the first thing you need to keep in mind is Paul's line of thought throughout the entire book. You always want to bear that in mind when you're reading through a book. What's the flow? What's the internal argument of the writer of the book? Well, Paul's internal argument is this. God has this big, overarching agenda to restore the earth under the headship of His Son and to establish His supremacy over the powers of evil. And that goes right through the heart of this book. We've already seen this in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, if you want to flip back there for a quick review, where it says, "And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment." And now he gets to the purpose, "to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ." That's the goal. That's the goal of history. That's what history is marching toward, inevitably, by the power of the living God. And we saw the same emphasis again later on in the same chapter, Ephesians 1, beginning with middle of verse 19. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And notice verse 22, "And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be the head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." Again, this big picture of Christ's Son and everything being brought back under Him, a divided world being restored under His headship. Including, not just the world, but even the angels, good and bad, are a part of this submission to His authority. And now in Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, I think you see it again. And you see it particularly in verse 10 where it says, He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill, which conveys in this context the idea of ruling, in order to fill the whole universe, to rule the whole universe. Though good men differ over the details of Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, in light of Paul's consistent thread of thought that runs its way all the way through chapter 6, I think Paul is applying Psalm 68, 18 to Christ's victory over death and over the forces of darkness. And so the essence of the psalm is that a military victor has the right to give gifts to those who are identified with him in his victory. Paul is simply saying that when Christ came to earth and He died for sinners, and then He rose again and He ascended back to heaven where He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, like any triumphant king after battle, He divided the spoils of battle among His people. And how did He do that? By giving them the spiritual gifts through which to carry out and complete the victory He had already won at Calvary. Now that's the picture here. As for the phrase in verse 8, this leading captivity is captive, or leading captivity captive, or in the NIV, leading captives in his train, that's just simply a metaphor for victory. For in the ancient world, when one power defeated another power, you would see the vanquished soldiers tied to one another and then humiliated and marched through the city where the victors would jeer them. And at the same time, share in the spoils that had been plundered from their former possessions. Truth is, we really don't need to try and figure out who these captives are, though it would seem to me that in light of Paul's whole argument here, that he's probably talking about the demons. The point, though, is what matters, and the point is that when Christ defeated sin and death, and He ascended back to heaven, He showered on His church everything she needs to fulfill His plan. And He will continue to do so until He comes back and He completes His victory and he finally fills or rules everything. That is what history is marching toward. A little bit technical, but let's pull back and reflect on this for a moment. Do you see the significance of what Paul is saying here? Do you see the implications of these verses? All the spiritual gifts God gives to His church, including but not limited to the ones that he illustrates in verse 11, all of them are the weapons that he's given to his church for battle, to do battle, for the expansion of his kingdom. You and I are his weapons. The gifts that he gives are meant to carry out his kingdom purposes. That's mind-boggling. If we really, really grab it, if this is not just, okay, yeah, that's interesting, let's move on. No, grab onto that. Think about that. Personalize that. That makes spiritual gifts and their stewardship very, very strategic and very, very critical. Which brings us to the second emphasis in this passage. God not only sovereignly distributes His gifts to His church, but He expects His gifts to be used for and through His church. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that God has given us, the church, a plan to carry out. Notice, God gives some gifted people to equip all the other gifted people. God gives some gifted people to the church to equip all the other gifted people in the church. Verse 11 and the first part of verse 12 talks about that. Now, let me restate what by now ought to be obvious, and yet we forget, or we just get distracted from this. God gifts all His people. Can I say that again? God gifts all His people. That's what He just said in verse 7. But out of the totality of all the gifts that He gifts His people with, God selects some gifted people to help equip the other gifted people. And He does that to help the other gifted people maximize the effective deployment of their gifts. Now, I really don't want to get into... This is a text you could spend... You know, there's a lot of implications and even issues of interpretation to wrestle with. I really don't want to get into all the details of which gifts are foundational and which gifts are ongoing. The point is that God gives His church what she needs exactly when she needs it. Suffice it to say that the gifts mentioned here are the leaders in the church that God raises up to prepare or equip other believers to use their gifts to their max. Their primary job, that is, the gifted men here or leaders, some of which we recognize as applicable for today, including pastors and teachers, their primary job is not to do ministry, but to equip others for deployment in ministry. Which brings up another key point. Assuming we are being equipped to use our gifts, when, where, and how do we do that? The middle of verse 12 answers that question for us, and notice it just says, for works of service. This plan that God has given us not only involves some of the gifted people equipping the other gifted people, but it is an equipping with a very specific purpose, namely, to serve our Lord by serving each other. Which brings up an interesting question. Who are the ministers at Cornerstone? Okay, I've heard of we are all of us. All right, that's two answers. What do the rest of you think? Do you agree? If you agree, say amen or something. Okay, all right, I think we have fairly strong consensus on that. We're all ministers, every one of us, not just Bob and the pastoral staff and those who work in recognized leadership positions. We're all ministers. And yet, for over 1,000 years, the church has practically forgotten that or pretended as though it didn't exist. Ever since, and I know Pastor Bob has talked about this, ever since the church began to make a distinction between the clergy and the laity, we've had this sort of first-class, second-class view of Christianity. You will not find that distinction in the Scripture. If you're really into church history and want to do a little more research on this, what's interesting is the actual words that they used to make this distinction that started coming up years ago. And in fact, if you study hard enough and long enough, you begin to find that some of these distinctions didn't emerge from the Scripture. They emerged from pagan thought, dualistic thought. Sort of the haves and the have-nots kind of a mentality. And I don't know what exact word they use for the clergy, but the Latin word they use for the non-clergy, or what we sometimes refer to today as the laity, is a very interesting word. You know what the word is? Auditory. Now, what do you think that means? Charles already knows what it means. In fact, he can come up here and give you a detailed definition of it. Auditory means listener. Listening one. And what do you suppose an auditorium is? It's a place of listening. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why we don't call this place simply an auditorium. It's not a place for you to come and passively sit and simply listen. It is a place where we all come to worship. That's why we call it the worship center. And by the way, what do you suppose people do when they audit a chorus? They don't come to do the work. They just come to listen. Well, this distinction between the ones doing it and the ones just sitting back and feeling a bit jealous because all we can do is listen. For over a millennium, that has plagued the mindset of the church. And that's not just true of your traditional liturgical churches. That has worked its way into the warp and woof of even the evangelical churches. And in the process, I think Screwtape and his cohorts have managed to functionally take 3/4 of Christ's army off of active duty. By the way, just a footnote to that. Satan is not all that into destroying the people of God. Not that he wouldn't want to do that. Not that he wouldn't rejoice in that. The truth of the matter is God won't let him. But even if he could, you know what he really wants? A distracted soldier is every bit as good to him as a dead soldier. Because functionally speaking, there's really no difference. Most church growth number crunchers will tell you that a certain percent of the work of ministry is done by a certain percent of the congregation. Does anybody know what the numbers are? 80-20. In fact, in the business world, for years they've referred to that as the Pareto principle. I have never met Pareto. If I do, I will punch him in the nose for coming up with this because people believe it like it was the Bible. And this is, in fact, I've been to church growth conferences where they quoted the Pareto principle and said, basically, that's just the way it is, go with the flow. So why have we succumbed to Pareto? In part because we have convinced ourselves that ministry ultimately belongs to professionals. And since we can't employ everybody, 20% sounds more financially feasible than 80%, or something along that line. Part of this is due to this unbiblical clergy, quote, laity distinction. Part of this, in fact, can be due to pastors who just don't want to let go of ministry. Or don't know how to. But part of it, I think, is due to our definition of ministry itself. If we, a la Screwtape, if we think of ministry as something that primarily happens on Sundays or is limited to behind the four walls of a particular church building, then 20 to 30% is about as good as you're going to do in terms of real participation. I mean, if everybody were participating at the same time on Sunday, there would be nobody to minister to, right? So, I mean, 20 to 30 is about as much as you're going to be able to get by that definition. But the truth of the matter is, Paul does not circumscribe the boundaries of ministries so tightly. He describes it as simply serving each other. That's it. That's all he describes it as. Now, that surely includes what we do at church on Sunday or Wednesday. But frankly, it goes way beyond that. Our whole scheme of ministry development, using the baseball diamond, tries to expand our understanding to something well beyond just church being between the hours of 9:30 and noon and so on and so forth. In fact, most of this ministry that we talk about on the baseball diamond should not even be thought of as formal. In other words, with a time and a certain amount of structure. Now, we do have formal ministries, and we encourage you to get involved in those formal ministries. We encourage you to run the bases. We encourage you to get to third base and launch into ministry. And home plate is when we see people really getting involved in ministry, not only here but beyond. The formal ministries only help us get going. They're sort of like base coaches or something to get us and to point us where we're supposed to be going. But they do more than that. The formal opportunities actually prepare us for the informal ministry that really should be going on as a way of life 24/7. And they're not limited to what goes on here. Ministry may be at Kroger's. Ministry may be at Ace Hardware. Ministry may be at work. Ministry may be in your backyard. So what does ministry look like? Well, spatially speaking, you see it. You see a snapshot of it. That's what Luke does in chapter 2. He takes these vignettes or snapshots of the early church. He's not describing a particular day. He's more or less describing this is what typically a day in the life of the early church looked like. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It goes on to talk about a church that was filled with awe and wonders, and believers who were gathering together and bearing each other's burdens, sharing things in common, not because they were advocates of Marxist-Leninist materialism, but because they saw a need, and under the dire circumstances of a deep depression, they knew they needed to help each other during those times of great unemployment. And so they sold their possessions, and they gave according to needs. Every day, verse 46, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And of course, the result of this is that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, you notice there is some structure going on here. There's no denying that. But you also get the feeling that a lot of what's going on here is extending well beyond defined places and times. It's spilling over. There's spontaneity coming out of the structure. This is ministry that starts with the development of a passionate walk with God and overflows into each other's lives. It sort of just can't help it. Now, conceptually speaking, we've talked about what that looks like spatially, in space and time. Conceptually speaking, you find it in all the passages that we refer to from time to time as the one another's. And those New Testament writers express what it is that we're supposed to be doing and what it means to really get involved in each other's lives through a group of, if you're into grammar, reciprocal pronouns, things that we do with and for each other. Love one another. Live with harmony with one another. Welcome one another. Instruct one another. And right on down the list. And for those of you listening on internet or CD or tape, just get all you need is a concordance and look up the one another's and you can find everything that's on the list in front of us here tonight. The bottom line is, as we're pursuing ministry inside and beyond the boundaries of formal ministry, we begin to see a ministry where no members are left behind and no gifts are left unused. And so what's the result of all this? What happens when the church begins to awaken to the work of God's Spirit and it really goes after ministry as a way of life? Well, it results in the building up of the body, or to revert back to an earlier metaphor in chapter 2, the temple of Christ. Now, I added the word temple because Paul uses it. In fact, he mixes metaphors regularly. He'll talk about a body and a temple in the same verse, and it can get a little confusing, but Paul has a tendency to do that, not because he's a clumsy writer, but because he is a passionate communicator. And he loves to pile on these word pictures to make his point. Of course, we are both a body and a temple. And Paul says that biblical ministry necessarily results in change in his body and change in his temple. A bigger building, a growing body. But here's the million-dollar question. What is the nature of that change to which we should be aiming? Is it quantity or is it quality? You know, I really hate to pit those two against each other. And yet, that's invariably what happens. I've been in churches where all they emphasize are nickels, noses, and numbers. And then I'll see people react to the nickels, noses, and numbers, and they emphasize something like poverty, piety, and purity. For those of you in the front row, we will provide you with umbrellas if that ever comes up again. Sorry for the lack of warning. You know, it's not either or, is it? It's both and. If you go after sheer numbers, you will fall into the trap of pragmatism, and eventually you'll lose the very thing that you say you're striving for. If you emphasize spirituality, you may very well develop an ingrownness that can foster pride and indifference to the lost. The truth is, God is the one who's building His church. God is the one who's constructing His temple. And so we need to get in step with His purpose. The truth is, He has given us a goal at which to aim. And what is that? Well, it's stated first positively, then negatively. Positively, God wants us to be attaining maturity. Now, when you look at verse 13, it's a mouthful, and I won't repeat that. We've already read it, but I will break it down briefly for you. When you look, there's a bunch of phrases in here, and it's really four different ways of saying the same thing. To attain unity of the faith. To attain a full knowledge of Christ, to grow to mature spiritual adulthood, to become as fully adult as Jesus Christ. Those are basically the things that comprise what Paul's talking about here, and they all spell the same word, maturity. The bottom line is that God wants His people, God wants His temple, God wants His body to reflect more and more the character of her bridegroom, her architect, and her head. God wants us to think like Christ, to talk like Christ, to desire like Christ, to live like Christ. And that is not only true of us as individuals, that is true of us in the way that we relate to each other as a body. Now, when you look down at verse 15, you see that this is not automatic. You see it's a part of a very intentional process. It is something we aim at, and it is something we must all aim at intentionally together. That is, we're not concerned just about our growth and the growth of our immediate family. And our prayer life should not consist of something like, God bless us for no more, shut the door, amen. We are passionate to be a reflection of our Savior. So much so that we're willing to move beyond being mere listeners, auditory, who sit in auditoriums and critique messages or whatever auditory do, and instead become doers of the Word, who do the truth and who speak the truth in love. So how? How can we get beyond putting up a front to preserve a fragile image? Fragile because deep down I know the gap that exists between who I am in Christ and how I'm actually living during the week. There's a gap there. We all suffer from the disease of gaposis. Well, Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love doesn't mean hoping that the preacher will straighten out that other brother or annoying sister who's not pulling it off at a given point in life. You know, we all want to do that, don't we? Oh, with so-and-so here, they sure needed that one. What I found when there was somebody I needed to talk to personally, and I decided to make that an emphasis on my message, invariably they never showed up that Sunday. Doesn't it work that way? Isn't that the vanity of life? Well, maybe it's because God didn't intend for everything to be dealt with in a sermon. Maybe the sermon's the foghorn that gives us general direction, but it's we, the rest of the ministers who do the ministry on the ground level, in the trenches. No, we're committed. We're committed to doing it together and with each other. And we do so fully aware that our speech is not dependent on our own perfection. One of the statements I hear when a brother admits, you know, I saw so-and-so sort of withdrawing, and I saw them slipping away, and I knew something was probably wrong, but who am I to say anything to anybody else? I mean, I'm not perfect. As if God thought any of us were perfect. The issue is not our perfection. The issue is our perfect head to whom we're to be growing toward and into. And our need along the way to receive help and give help. I love the title and the subtitle of Paul Tripp's book, Instruments of Change. The subtitle is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. That's it. That perfectly captures the essence of what real ministry is all about. Imperfect people in need of change, helping imperfect people who are in need of change. And just think what happens if that begins to be lived out and it becomes a model and an expectation in the lifestyle of our body. You will never go back to business as usual once you have a taste of that kind of authentic ministry. When you have this kind of growth, you begin to see an atmosphere of humility and love that becomes irresistibly attractive to the world. You see that in Acts 2:47. It says they found favor with God and the people. What caused them to have favor with the people? Ever wonder about that? What caused these Christians to have favor with all the people? Did they say, wow, you know, that's a beautiful building they've got. I just can't wait to see what's going on behind the walls of that building. Do you think that's what gave them favor? No, it wasn't the building. Obviously, for the most part, they didn't have buildings till the 3rd century and beyond. So what is it that gave them favor? Well, they first had favor with God. And in finding favor with God, And I'm not speaking of the merits of Christ. That's a given. I'm speaking of the fact that God was pleased with the growth of His children. God was pleased with the development of His bride, His body, His temple. God was pleased because they were doing the things that were invigorating His church with life. And when that happened, and simply put, when they were loving each other, they became lovely people. And they began to have favor with their watching neighbors. You never hear Jesus say anything about the calling card of the church is the superiority of her programs. But you do hear Him say they will know you're Christians by your what? Your love. Your love for each other. But there's not only a positive description of what it means to be aiming at God's goal. There's a negative description. And we'll just look at that very briefly. Notice verse 14. Negatively, it's avoiding immaturity. You will no longer be saints tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Literally, roll of the dice is what that word scheming means. One paraphrase reads like this: Christians are warned not to be babies in an open boat at the mercy of wind and wave, driven off course by the roll of the dice. That is a fairly accurate reflection of what Paul is intending. It's a little, again, it's one of those mixed metaphors, but you can get the picture. Here's a boat that's so unstable, it's just being tossed back and forth, and all it takes is one roll of the dice to knock it off course even more. You know what I see in verse 14? This is a description of what happens when a church sets out to grow for the sake of growing. You cater to the whims of the people who are trying to reach. In effect, you give them more of the same stuff that they're currently getting inundated with in the popular culture and from which they're seeking something more real and more genuine. And it becomes a double whammy in that the church begins to starve and become malnourished, and the visitors can't see beyond the latest gig you're putting in front of them because there's nothing to see beyond the gig. Not that long ago, I was in a church that fit this description to a T. Jerked by the latest roll of the dice. It had no stability, it had no direction, and you could see factions fomenting in the church and two distinct divisions over methodology. The traditionalist versus the cutting-edge contemporary folks. Those who wanted to retain traditional practices and those who wanted to bring in the smoke machine because, well, the kids, that'll draw the kids in. What was really interesting is that when the speaker went up to speak, he was wearing a suit, and nobody's worn a suit in this church for months. It's like, who cares? Who cares if he has a suit or who he doesn't have a suit? Because that's not where the power is at, I don't think. If any of you notice, by the way, if you notice which suit I wear that gives me power, let me know and I'll wear that one more often. I've never heard of him about being power in the suit. I've heard of hymns about power in the blood, but not in the suit. I'm being a little facetious, but you could see this church had been reduced to little babies because the only thing they could grab hold of was a little mobile moving around in their crib. They couldn't see who they were. They couldn't see what they were about. And so they were fighting over the most inane things. Tragic. And the very thing they were wanting, they are losing if they can't recover the simplicity of the gospel as a way of life. If that happens, no blame can be laid at Christ's feet because verse 16 says He's given us all we need. He is a good God. What has He given us to reach His goal? Well, He's given us Himself, the head. His life is mediated to us by His Spirit and through His life-changing Word. That's what nourishes the body. That's what reinforces the structure of the temple. And then there are supporting ligaments. Now you may differ with me on this, and that's fine because things like this one way don't necessarily matter because the things that the Scriptures speak of that are not precise in terms of our understanding, and there are plenty of those things where we can't absolutely nail it down, and this is one of them. Who are the supporting ligaments? Some think the supporting ligaments just refer to each other supporting each other, and that could very well be. I happen to think, in light of a flow, and I don't have time to break it down in terms of grammar, but it seems to me, both grammatically and theologically, that the supporting ligaments are in fact the gifted people who equip the gifted people. And if that's the case, then what Bob does and what I do and Fred and Jeff and the other guys on staff is we're just tendons. So you can just call us tendons. Okay? And just pray we don't get tendonitis. That's when the pastor gets inflamed. But truly, you know what the greatest thing we can do to fulfill Christ's vision in this text is to support this body. It's to see to it that every member is rightly placed and fully functioning and getting the full leverage of the muscle that God has given them to bless the other members of the body. And then, of course, most important, there's the individual members. But that only works how? As each part does its work. Pareto won't play with this model. Pareto will give you the picture of a paraplegic or a quadriplegic. Are you with me? A paralyzed body, a talking head and some movement, but far from being the body it could be to a watching world. So I leave you with some thoughts to take home. Thought number one is Christ is building His church. Our greatest need is not to figure out how to make the church relevant to a postmodern generation that could care less about dotting doctrinal I's and crossing theological T's. It's getting in step with what Christ said He's doing in His church. It's more than coming up with programs, which have their place if properly understood. It's more about getting with His program. His program. It's about being the church. It's about doing life together. It's about finding ways to encourage love for God and love for each other in a way that begins to overflow beyond the walls of this church, into the community, into Roseville, into East Point, into Sterling Heights, into Warren, into Detroit. Which brings up the question, how are we doing in terms of ministry with and to each other? And these are questions I don't want you to answer tonight. I want you to take home and think about and reflect on. What obstacles are there? How does ministry the way we currently do it help us? And what ways might it possibly hinder us? These are the questions we have to think about at a leadership level. And these are questions that we need to engage the input from the body in. I would really encourage you to study Acts chapter 2. And then go on to this text in Ephesians 4. And then to the list of the one another's. And then back to Acts. And then back to Ephesians. And then back to the one another's. And work through this. And as you do, ask God to give us wisdom. Pray that we would more fully embrace and joyfully carry out what it means to speak and live the truth in love as a body before a watching world. And remember this, we are part of something so big we can't imagine it. So big and so glorious. And the forces of darkness, Screwtape and his ilk, would like nothing better than to encourage you and me to be distracted away from who we are and the plan that God has for us to carry out. And the truth of the matter is to settle for anything less than who we are and what God has given us is perhaps the greatest tragedy of all. May God be pleased to give us a vision and a passion to pursue His plan for His glory. And may He do so in a way that we more fully next year do so than we're doing tonight. Shall we stand and pray? Father, You are awesome and Your plan is awesome. Your Son is awesome and His salvation is awesome. And Lord, if we have our devotions in the newspapers, life doesn't smell all that good lately with hurricanes, earthquakes, and seismic fissures forming on the horizon of our economics. Lord, we look at it and say, oh, wow. But Lord, when we look at it through the grid of Heaven TV, we realize whatever You're doing, you're setting the table for us to do the Great Commission. You're setting the table for us to follow Your blueprint. You're doing it all, Father, so that we can more effectively pursue the kingdom that one day You will completely fulfill. And You're now just beginning to through us. God, don't let us settle for our truncated little world. God, open us up. Expand our horizons. Give us eyes to see and a heart that is passionate Lord, to pursue what it means to love and serve each other in a way that overflows unmistakably in our neighborhoods, in our work, in our schools, in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.